Psalm 28. Let's hear the word of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to Him. The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Thus far the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word and ask that your Spirit would be poured out on us now, that we'd be given understanding and agreement and joyful submission to the word that you give to us. Grant, Lord God, that we would think your thoughts after you and that we would deny our own thoughts. Not that we would be mindless, but that we'd be mindful of your wisdom and of your instruction. We ask this that Christ might be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. It's the common practice as we go through the Psalter to see David calling out to God again and again. These psalms all erupt in many. Erupt is, I think, a good word to use. Erupt from David's sense of need, either from a specific circumstance that we can identify, or sometimes just in a more general sense. It might be that he is sick in a case, and we're just not told about that. But what he's aware of, and what's written down and preserved for us, is his awareness of his need to go to God. That it's only the Lord who can answer, only the Lord who will hear, only the Lord who will save, only the Lord who will justify, only the Lord who will vindicate. David, the psalmist, not because of David's righteousness, but because of the Lord's righteousness. And along with that, as we see in this psalm, is as we ask God, as David asked God, to justify his people, to vindicate them. The flip side of it is that God is also asked to destroy the wicked, to show his justice. This is a hard thing for us to imagine, partly because we understand that we were wicked once as well, and it was only by God's grace that we have been changed. It's hard for us because sometimes we disagree with the judgments of God, even now. We want to say, well, who is God to be so harsh? Because we have known harshness. We have been judged by other people and found them wanting. We've been rejected by other people. And to us, we have that emotional response to what's been done to us, and we say, we can never see that done to anyone else. That's a case, I think, where we have to die to self and say, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Because for all the compassion that we have and the very real understanding and sympathy that we have with people who are like us and people who are not like us, people who we agree with and people who we disagree with, it doesn't compare to the Lord's perfect knowledge, exercised in perfect wisdom and compassion or in perfect judgment and justice. I remember when I did the exclusive psalmody debate last December, I made some statement about it being good to see God judge the wicked, which just raised up just immediate objections from some in the crowd, which I should have anticipated, but I really didn't. And we had a nice little sidebar discussion in the course of the debate on the propriety of Christians praying for God to judge the wicked, for God to judge the unrighteous. And this psalm gets us into that a little bit, especially these second stanzas that we'll look at. But it begins with David's own sense of need, with the Christian's own sense, with the believer's own sense of helplessness. And in verses 1 to 2, David says, "Listen to me, Lord." He's praying to be heard. Now, as we've noticed in almost every psalm we've looked at, David speaks of the name of God as the covenant God. That's the capital L-O-R-D. I've said that so many times I feel like I'm repeating myself, but we have to remember that. David is in a relationship with God, initiated by God, brought about by God, and maintained by God. It is God who has come to David first of all, God who has come to Israel first of all, God who has revealed himself to them and says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." He saves them from captivity in Egypt. brings them to be His own, and then gives them the law and says, this is how I want you to live in consequence and thanksgiving for what I've done for you. Which means that the relationship that David has with God, that Israel has with God, that you and I have with God, is a different kind of relationship than those who don't know Christ have with God. It's, you know, evangelists talk about him having a personal relationship with God. And they'll ask people, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And it's such a silly question, because of course we do. The question is not, do we have that relationship with Jesus, but what is the nature of that relationship? The believer has a saving relationship with Christ. We are His people. He died for us. He loves us. He keeps us. He guards us. But he has a relationship just as well, just as personal with those who deny Him. But is a relationship based on His justice and His anger at their refusal to come to Him. They have a relationship that leads to their judgment because they hate Him and won't turn to Him. So as we go through the Psalms and as we pray through them, either in these times of study together or as you read them on your own, remember that you're coming to God who is your God. And He's not the God of anyone else who doesn't come to Him through Jesus Christ. There's an exclusivity in these things that we are right to remember and right to thank God for, that He has loved us in this particular way. So David comes to God as the covenant God, as Jehovah, as Yahweh, in mind then all of the promises of God to be there for His people. Even as Dave expresses his emotional upheaval, his concerns, at times his doubt, he goes back to this one thing. God, You are my Lord. You are Yahweh. You are Jehovah. And I remember what You've said and what You've done for my people, what You've said and what You've done for me. And on the basis of who You are, I come to You and I cry out to You. He calls God here His rock as well. And of course, here's rock as the image of God's constancy, of God's faithfulness, of God's protection, a rock that won't be moved. The idea here in one translation is that of a crag, you know, just a rocky outcropping near a mountain or near a mountain range that just is there and visible and just juts right out, that can't be ignored, can't be forgotten. And in that place, David finds safety. He sees God in that light, as that high place to which he can flee and find protection. But what he wants here is the protection of God hearing him. He says, don't be deaf to me, Lord. Listen to me. He's afraid of the silence of God, that he will pray to God and God won't answer. Now, why would God not answer the prayers of his people? It might be that David is just so distressed that he forgets who God is to some degree, and his spirit overwhelms him and says, what if I'm in the midst of this trouble and God doesn't answer? What if he's not there for me? He knows better from his experience and from the testimony of Scripture. He knows better. But we can relate to him, can't we? Because we find ourselves falling into that same trap of forgetting who God is, letting our emotions, letting our circumstances rule over us and draw us away from the truth of the Scripture, from this truth of who God is. Another possibility is, and this isn't the case here, but just so we're reminded of this, is that God may not hear his people when his people are in sin. That when we are engaged in willful disobedience, sin against God, and we refuse to heed the commandments of God to turn back from that sin, God may for a time turn back from us. And he'll give us what we want, not as punishment because we're still his children, but as chastisement, as discipline, so that we understand what we are without him and how much we need him. Sometimes it's only drinking the dregs of what we've been given. It's only then that we come to our senses and turn to him as he wants us to be, as we are to turn to him. And of course, the result of God's silence, and this is what David fears, is that he's forgotten and judged. He goes down to the pit. He goes down into death. He goes down into the place of separation from God. It may not be that he's saying here literally that he will die, but he understands that if God doesn't hear him, if God doesn't speak to him, if God isn't there for him, then what has he got? There's nothing. Those who die, those who are in the pit, can't praise God anymore. Their time is over. As we said this morning in Sunday school and in the worship, it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. David may not die here, But he feels that sense of judgment and abandonment if God won't hear him. So he needs God to speak. He needs God to listen. And the basis for this prayer, well, the basis for David to pray in this way is that as he cries out to God for mercy, he has a regard for God's holiness. It's not that David is such a wise man, such a gem of a character, that of course God will answer him because it's only right. It's that David understands who God is. And this is the last half of verse 2. When I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. That word, most holy sanctuary, eventually came to refer to the Holy of Holies in the temple that Solomon would build. At this time, the temple wasn't built. So it refers to this place of the inmost place of intimacy with God, where God reveals himself as he is. This means that David is calling out to God saying, Lord, I know I've got nothing, but I've got you. And I know who you are. And I am afraid of your holiness. And I regard you as holy and mighty and just. In New Testament terms, in Christian terms, think of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. David is simply saying, Lord, I know that you are. And I know that you exist and I want to seek you out. I want to find you. And of course, the promise is that God will draw near to those who draw near to him. This is all that David is doing. But remember that it's not just the acknowledgement that God is God and that he must be sought after. What kind of God is he? We have to supply in our thinking the text of Scripture and the truth of Scripture and let that rule over our own imaginations and our own theologies, our own understandings of who God is. And remember, in this case, for instance, that God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, there's other verses you could put in there, but I just put that there so that we understand that David, in regarding the holiness of God, understands the righteousness of God, understands his own sin in light of that. And so he says, God, listen to me. Hear me. He's not some child throwing a selfish temper tantrum, but he's a man in some desperation who believes in God and knows who he is and seeks to honor God with all of his heart. So we have this desire to be heard of God, don't we, too? We want him to know what we feel, and we want him to listen to what we say, and we want him to give some acknowledgement of all of that. And we rejoice that he is willing to hear this. He can take it. Not that you should test God with your prayers. Not that you should blame God in your prayers. But we have a God who is willing to hear and wants us to speak to him. But as we come to him, are we aware of who he is? And that access to him only comes through Christ, through the denial of our own righteousness and cleaving to the righteousness of Christ, of recognizing that it is God who sets the terms of our relationship, not we ourselves. And are we willing to acquiesce and to rejoice and submit to the way that he said we must come to him? So many people today, even in Christian churches, don't like that idea. They want to reconfigure God and say, well, not this way, God, here's a better way. You know, it's not just that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. It's the feelings of your own heart that matter. It's the integrity of your own soul. It's the sincerity of what you believe, whatever that is. That's what God honors. And the Bible says that's nonsense. That's a lie. God does not have regard for our righteousness. God does not have regard for our imaginations. God has regard for his holiness and for his word and for his law and for the mercy that he gives to us in the way that he gives it to us. Ultimately in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus. We pray to be heard. This means we come to God through Christ, recognizing our sinfulness, our neediness, God's mercy, and the supply of that mercy for us in Jesus. David, as he prays to be heard, gives us in verses 3 and 5 the content of what he's praying for. He's afraid of being judged unjustly in verses 3 and 5. He compares his own life, not in an unrighteous way, but just looks at those who follow God and those who don't follow after God. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me. Don't judge me as if I was a wicked man. Now, you could hear somebody say that and say, well, dude, you're bragging. Who are you to say that? And yet it's not bragging on David's part. It's recognizing the very real work of God in his heart. That he really does know who the Lord is. He really is not like one of the wicked. His heart is set in a different course. His desires have a different focus. His ambitions run in a different course. And yet in his trouble, his fears overwhelm him. He says, Lord, don't judge me like one of the wicked. You know I'm not like that. Don't let me fall that way. Don't treat me in that way. Give me mercy. He identifies who the wicked are. The wicked do evil. And specifically, they tell lies and they're deceptive. And we think of evil people as those who kill, those who murder, those who rob and rape, those who run rampant over countries. But it's interesting that here that evil are identified as those who are untrustworthy. The little lies that are told, the hypocrisy, the false fronts that people present with workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts, thinking gossip and rumors qualify in this case. You know, we can be thankful, many of us, that we've never done so many of the great sins that the world looks at and judges as wicked themselves. But how many of the smaller sins do we seek after and fall prey to? Jerry Bridges has just written a book these last few months about, I think it's called Acceptable Sins. And it's worth looking at. It's a quick read. It's maybe not as profound or as provocative as The Pursuit of Holiness or The Pursuit of Godliness. But he goes through and he looks at the socially acceptable sins, things like anger, things like ambition, and says, we need to be on guard against these things as well. There are some sins that are really hard to gussy up and make look good. And those are the ones we're pretty good at avoiding, or at least keeping secret and not bragging about them. But there are things like anger and things like ambition. Anger becomes a sense of righteousness and desire for God's truth to be known. And ambition becomes the desire to see God's kingdom grow and follow my lead and we can do this. And all sorts of false definitions and representations, redefinitions of what we do as if it was good. Well, David says the workers of evil are those who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. They may be very nice people, and yet they're liars, they're serpents. And David says, Lord, whatever else I am, you know I'm not like that. Don't treat me as one of those people. He says in verse 4, in fact, to judge them, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Judge the wicked, says David. Give them according to what they've done. And that's just a reflection on Romans 1, where people who desire to live without God are given over by God to that lack of desire for Him. They don't want God, they want sin. God says, okay, have your sin. Go deeper into it. At one level, David is simply saying, Lord, if that's what they want to be like, then you're right to do that to them. And because I want your justice and I love your mercy, I want you to see justified, to see you justified and glorified in your dealings with us. And if they won't turn to you, Lord, then don't let them continue to slander you or to slander your people. The Lord's basis for judgment is in verse 5. Why should they be judged in this way? Because they don't regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands. And because they don't do that, He'll tear them up, not build them up. Well, what are the works of the Lord? At one level, it's the things that He has made. It's recognizing His handiwork over all creation. His thumbprint, His fingerprints, His signature in all creation around us. From the star just being newly formed to the supernova just exploded. From the baby crying or the first news of a pregnancy being received to the faithful death of a saint as they enter into glory. To the power that we see in storms and sea and ocean. All of these things testify to who God is, that He has made them. They reveal also the way that He governs all that He has made. And of course, what has He made that is more noble than us? We who bear the image of God. How does He govern us? With mercy, with compassion, forbearance to those who rebel against Him and would speak lies about Him, a basic principle of justice and mercy that the wicked, no matter how hard they try, can't extinguish because God is still sovereign even over all of their actions. And it's in this way, in the things that He has made and the works that He has done, His deeds, that He reveals His character. Who is God? He's a God of justice. He's a God of creation and power. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all wise. He's also merciful and compassionate. And in Christ, self-sacrificing, giving up Himself for our sake. The wicked see the evidence of this and they say, "No thanks. Not true. Not for me. How foolish are you?" And David says, because they don't look at God in the right way, because they look at what He has done and who He is, because they don't thank God for the mercies they receive daily from Him, He's going to tear them down and not build them up. They'll know His justice. These verses make us consider the reality of God's judgment and the acceptability of Christians in praying for God's judgment. We're not being vindictive when we do this. We're not, thumbing our nose and blowing a raspberry at those who are going to experience God's judgment. But we're recognizing the holiness and the honor and the glory of God's name. And even as we pray for God to vindicate Himself, we understand that both for His mercy, undeserved, but for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, we'd be in the same place of receiving His anger righteously and His wrath as anyone else is. We don't pray for the destruction of the wicked just so the wicked can be destroyed. We pray that God's glory and name might be vindicated. That's the prayer that we offer up. And even as Psalm 141, which we sang, reminds us of, even as we pray for the destruction of the wicked, we pray also for their salvation. That God would forgive them, that God would call them to Himself, that God would make them to know that their sins are covered in Christ and they can be forgiven if they'll just seek Him out and die to themselves. We understand this too, that this judgment has already come in Christ. That it's Christ who bears the brunt of God's wrath for His people. And the wicked can find escape, can find release from God's judgment if they will but come to Christ. It's implicit, I think, throughout the Bible, and it's highlighted in the book of Jonah, that when curses are called down upon God's enemies and the enemies of His people, that if they turn from those things that they're being judged by, they can be forgiven and can be saved. Remember, Jonah goes into Nineveh. He says nothing about salvation. He says nothing about repentance. He says nothing about forgiveness. He says, 40 days and you're all dead. You're gone. You're dust. You're bones and ashes. And with no hope of repentance, with no promise of being forgiven, the people hear the word of judgment that Jonah gives, and they turn, and God spares them. When we come to the imprecatory Psalms and to the imprecatory parts of the Bible, we need to have that in mind as well. And that warning people about the judgment of God to come is actually a mercy to them. They may not like it. They don't want to hear it. And even if we do it badly, and even if we fail to make clear the life that can be theirs in Christ, they still have been told. And if their consciences aren't seared yet, God will awaken them and call them to Himself. It's right to pray for God's judgment, because as we pray for God's judgment, we make clear also His salvation. David prays to be heard. He prays for God to vindicate him. And then in verses 6 to 8, he finds that in fact God has listened to him. God has heard his prayers. He's not been spitting into the wind. He's not been offering up empty words and shouting out to the black universe and finding no hope. God has heard him. He's to be blessed in verse 6 because he's heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. He understands now, as God has revived him. And what that means, how he was revived, we don't know. We don't know if he was sick and got better. We don't know if the situation drastically improved for him as people troubling him were taken away. Or maybe just the doubts and the fears of his own heart were allayed as he focused on God and looked to Him. Whatever it is that's been done, David's aware of it and believes that it's been an answer to prayer. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to Him. The Lord is my strength and shield. He understands, even as he's been praying at the beginning, because he wouldn't go to God if he didn't believe God was his strength and his shield. Now he sees it affirmed for him once again. And haven't we seen that ourselves as we've come to God and sought him out? That we find that our knowledge of him grows and is confirmed. We find that, yes, he continues to be faithful to us. He continues to be the one that we rely on for strength. He continues to be the one who protects us against sin, against others, against trouble. He continues to show himself as real and faithful. He says, my heart trusts him and I am helped. He understands that God is worthy of his trust. And then he is helped. I'm not sure what that I am helped means. I don't know if it's that because God has helped him, he trusts in him. Or because she trusts in him, God has helped him. Or maybe it's just simply that David, in coming back to recognizing the faithfulness of God, finds himself lifted up by the acknowledgement of that truth. I think that's probably where we should go with that. Because he recognizes that God is the source of all good, he finds his fears being taken away. He finds his doubts being relieved. And he finds himself standing on firmer ground again. Because he's looked to God and seen him as he is, and accepts that and rejoices in that. It's the same idea with the following phrase, my heart exalts and I give thanks to him. His heart exalts in God. He rejoices in what God has done. Exalt is one of those wonderful, strong words that we don't use too much anymore. I mean, I think in terms of sports, it shows you maybe how lost I am at times. You know, when a player scores a touchdown and just the crowd erupts and the guy's just dancing and spiking the ball. It's the last touchdown, the last second of the game, and wins the game and he's carried off and the field is mobbed. There's an exaltation there at the good thing that has happened. Now, not to compare God to sports and athletes, but isn't our ground for exaltation so much more than that? Isn't it so much better? And it's not just one thing that's been done. It's one thing done and applied to us again and again and again. We need to stop and think about the times that God answers our prayers and recognize what a good thing it is, and then thank Him for it. Rejoice in Him. Say, God, thank you for doing what I didn't deserve to have done. Thank you for showing this mercy. Thank you for proving yourself true all over again and reorienting our thinking, going back to those thoughts again and again and again, because like sieves, we leak if we don't find ourselves going back to God again and again. Just in our sinful, imperfect conditions, we still don't hold on to the knowledge of God as well as we ought to. We forget what He's done, forget what He's like. We need to go back to Him again and again. And giving thanks to Him is one way of remembering. It's not just the generic giving of thanks. It's with my song I give thanks to Him. So here's the priority of praise, of singing to God, of putting into our hearts and minds the words of Scripture that God has given us to sing, to approach Him with words of praise that He's written, so that we offer Him perfect praise and a praise that sinks into our hearts, because it's a praise that's written by the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely true and right. And as it sinks into our hearts, we find ourselves conforming to that more and more, and being strengthened by God in that. What God has done for David, David also understands that he does for his people as well. David understands that he's not just writing as a private citizen, he's writing as the anointed one of Israel, as the king of Israel. Even though he's not a priest yet, in a real sense, he intercedes for them. And he understands there's a blessing to flow to the people of Israel from David as their leader, as their king, as their anointed one. And he understands in verse 8 that it's the Lord who is the strength of his people. Not just for David, but for all of them. Here's the community aspect, arguing against the individualism that American society falls into. We come together as a group because we're one group together that's been called by God. The ecclesia, the called out ones. And we praise God in this group. He is a saving refuge of his anointed. And I think anointed, does that refer to the people of Israel as a whole? Yes. But does it refer to David as an individual? Yes. But of course, this idea of the anointed one of God finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes to us through Jesus. It's God who redeems His Son because of His righteousness. And it's through His Son that God is the strength of His people. and it's through that Son that God becomes our saving refuge as well. Finally, in verse 9, a prayer is offered up again, not just for David, but for the people of God in whole. But save your people and bless your heritage, be their shepherd, and carry them forever. Realizing that David is not alone, but he is representative of others, it's only right that he prays to God and says, Lord, save us, because we're your heritage. We're your portion. We're the ones who bear your name. You think of Moses interceding before God that God would not destroy all of Israel for their sin of rebellion. And saying to God, if you destroy them, Lord, you would be right to do that. But what would the nation say? Oh, he began a good work, but he's not able to finish it. He brought them out, but he wasn't able to deliver them. So Moses intercedes and says, Lord, save them. Glorify yourself in this way. And so God saves them. There's that thought here as well, that when David prays for the people who are God's heritage, he's asking God to vindicate himself in us and through us, that we might be the evidence of the power and of the mercy of God. Not just of his existence, but of his love and of his compassion and of his faithfulness. And then he ends with this phrase, be their shepherd and carry them forever. Psalm 23, Jesus the Good Shepherd, seeking us out, finding us, the one who leaves the 99 to seek the one who is lost and brings him back to the fold. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and then carries them. Shepherds carry the weak and the sick animals they care for. When they cannot provide for themselves, the shepherd provides for them. And David seems to acknowledge this, that we have this constant need of God to carry us. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Maybe I'm reading into the text here a little bit. I don't think so, though. But when David says, carry them forever, he's acknowledging that we will never be in a place where we don't need the grace of God. We will never grow up enough that we can stand on our own two feet. That it is only God who can sustain us, only God who can guard us, only God who can keep us. Because that is who God is. He will do it. And our glory is that God does this for us in Christ forever. We will never be left away from Him. We will never be abandoned by Him. We will never be deserted by Him or betrayed by Him. He will carry us forever because He is our shepherd. Because we are gathered up with His Anointed One, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus that our sins are forgiven and that our love for God is given to us and perfected because God has loved us first. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. And ask for Your blessing as we think on these things throughout the week, remembering always Your kindness and mercy toward us. Asking, Lord God, that even as we pray for those who are lost, as we are very aware of their sin, we would pray also, Lord God, for their forgiveness, that You would draw them to Yourself, Lord. Help us to walk that hard and fine line between condemnation and conviction, in judging ourselves, but also in speaking to others. Help us to be able to call people to account for their sins, even while we show that we love them. And help, Lord, that is so hard for us to do, but so necessary for us, and so necessary for them. Lord, build us up, we pray. Keep us in Christ, and let Your love continue to be poured out on us. We give You thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.